the name of the Lord. Are you happy to be here this morning? Amen. Just turn around to your neighbor and say, God bless you. I'm glad you're here. Thank you, musicians. Hallelujah. Blessed be his wonderful name. Well, I'm sorry that you're working so hard back there this morning, Malachi. We've got quite a number of people to work the sound system, but Brother Andy had to attend to family needs in California, and we want to keep him in prayers. I'm not sure if he's already ministered or if he will be ministering today with his family, but his grandmother passed, and so we certainly want to keep them in prayer. And I believe his grandfather is 97, and so, you know, it would be especially hard on him. So we want to keep him in prayer, but, you know, we don't believe it's an accident that Brother Andy's out there and that the Lord has prepared him all these years for this moment in time to be a light and encouragement to the family. And so just continue to keep him in prayer. Others are doing other things, but we're glad that you're here. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and your love. And we're so grateful to be associated with you and associated with him first and foremost, for he's the reason why we're here this morning. Amen. Amen, amen. If you wouldn't mind standing. So Sister Baker and I received our booster or our second shot yesterday. And so far, I just feel like somebody slugged me in the arm real hard. But it's a small price. So we thank the Lord for that. And 13 more days, and I won't be wearing a mask. And but who's counting, right? One more Sunday, two more Wednesdays, but who's counting? So certainly looking forward to that. Now, we know that in our particular county, so a mask mandate has been lifted by our governor for the state of Arizona. However, the county of Pima that we live in has decided they still want you to wear a mask when you're out in public and what have you, social distancing. I get the social distancing part, but, you know, if we're going to follow the science, let's follow the science. The only reason for getting a vaccine is to make you immune. So you get the vaccine, now you're immune, and you're not going to pass it to somebody else. So it's foolish to continue to wear a mask. Now, nobody's coming out and saying this, but I'm believing very, very strongly that the reason why they want everybody to continue to wear a mask is that they're afraid that when, let's say, 50% of us get inoculated with the vaccine, that 50% of us won't wear a mask and the other 50% can't be trusted to continue to wear theirs. So, you know, they want us all to go around wearing masks, which is, once again, you know, the government trying to think for you, and, you know, you're not trustworthy to act on your own. But we are still going to be careful here, and we're still going to do smart things. And but as we've mentioned before, you know, once you've been vaccinated and you've passed that period of time, there's no reason to continue to wear a mask. And if there is, then what's the point in the vaccine?
Right.
So hopefully that'll change here soon in our country, and that people will come around to that. Praise the Lord. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 27. I'll just read a couple of verses this morning, and then we'll go to prayer. Matthew 27 and verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. How many would like to be remembered in prayer? Father, as we bow our heads this morning, we're so thankful, Lord, that we have a refuge that we can run to. We're so thankful, Lord, that we know what was accomplished 2,000 years ago, and we know that what we've been told took place 2,000 years ago is true because you've vindicated it in our lives. You've come and made yourself manifest. You've made yourself real. And Lord, you are the resurrection and you are the life. And our confidence and our trust is in you. And what a rest, Lord, and what a peace that brings to our hearts. Knowing, Lord, that we have already passed from death unto life. And that the price for sin has been dealt with, and that the issue of death has also been dealt with, and sickness as well. And so, Lord, as we walk in these things this morning, we're rejoicing and we're thankful. We don't have to wait to get to the other side to enjoy the benefits of what has taken place, for we already possess eternal life, and we already, Lord, have the authority to walk in all that you've accomplished for us and purchased for us. So, Lord, we ask that your blessings be upon each and every one here this morning, and those that are at home listening, Lord, and those that will be listening in. We just ask, Lord, that you'd minister to their hearts as well as we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, we're just thankful that we have a place that we can come together to show our love and our faithfulness and our gratefulness, Lord, to you for what you've done, for what you're doing, what you're going to do, but also, Lord, to fellowship with you and to fellowship with those of like precious faith. And then, Lord, to hear the words of life as they go forth, knowing, Lord, that the power is in that word, and that, Lord, you'll bankrupt heaven before you allow one promise to go unanswered. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd minister to each and every heart, whether here in the building or whether listening in. And Father, we surely will give you praise and honor and glory. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to title the thought this morning here, A Place Called Golgotha, A Place Called Golgotha. And we'd like to read from Matthew chapter 27. It's a lengthy chapter. We're going to read most of it, but you're not going to have to stand for the reading. So, Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou sayest. Now notice he's going as a sheep before his shearers. He's not making any claims of his own. He's not making a defense. He's chosen to pay the price for your sin. He's chosen to give up his life. Nobody's going to take his life. He's chosen to surrender it. He's battled. He's made his decision. He battled through in the Garden of Gethsemane to decide what he was going to do. He fought the greatest battle that was ever fought, which is in the human mind. And in a few moments, we're going to find him at a place called Golgotha, which is the place of a skull, which is the place where your mind is at, and where there was so much pressure. But he faced that pressure and battled through and was victorious, as we'll see here later. He stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, they answered nothing. He answered nothing. So he's not making a defense for himself. The word is his defense. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So this governor knew that this was a religious matter, that there was jealousy and envy, and that the charges were trumped up against him. And the Roman law there were no charges that the Roman law could levy against him to justify this punishment that they were asking the Roman governor to mete out to him. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, of course, he's hoping that they're going to choose Jesus because he sees this as a farce, and he also sees this as a way out because he knows that this is a just man. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice how politicians, whether it's religious, it doesn't matter what it is, but notice how they fill the minds of people and try to actually move the lips of people. They try to get people to say things that support their cause, and the people are nothing less than pawns in their hands. So they're not thinking about the welfare of the people. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of twain, or these two, will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "Well, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Now, I know that he wished he could have washed it off of his hands, but it was still on his hands, stayed with him. He was, the heaviness of it stayed with him throughout his life. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Imagine making a statement like that. And of course, we know that starting at AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was compassed about, and the people were starving so badly that they ate their own children. They ate the bark off the trees. The beginnings of their tribulation started, and it continues to this day, all based on these words that were spoken by these people, stirred up by their religious leaders. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there. and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Imagine, that's his accusation.
Right.
Guilty as charged. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that had passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Now, who does this sound like?
Right.
Sounds like their father, the devil.
Right.
"If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, they said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save.'" You know, that was actually a great compliment that they paid him.
Yeah, right.
Because it was the truth. Because he was saving others, he couldn't save himself.
Right.
If he would have saved himself, he couldn't save others.
Right.
"If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." You know, that's the devil trying to call the shots. The devil giving orders.
Right.
"Well, you know, if you're the King of the Jews, come on down. If you're God, do this for us and we'll believe you." No, you won't believe because you're not a believer. If you were a believer, you'd believe and you wouldn't need any physical evidence.
Right.
"He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now." Whew. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that I won't have to face those words on Judgment Day. Those words are going to be played back.
Amen.
"Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And of course, they're thinking he's blaspheming God for saying this. "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour," which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, "from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying," actually it's pronounced Eli, it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, "that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" So, seeing is believing. Seeing is not believing. You believe whether or not you see. You're a believer whether or not. Circumstances don't define whether you're a believer. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake. And the rocks rent." This is around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." He's not really interested in this at all, but he's given them permission to do this. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. But that seal was broken. Hallelujah. So it's a spring morning in the city of Jerusalem, the city where King David had reigned and ruled, and where Solomon had built the tabernacle unto the Lord. And it's on the Jewish calendar, it's the 15th day of Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar. And the Lord's Passover was just observed in the evening time. And today is the first day of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. It's a day that is supposed to be free from labor. And the bread that's unleavened, it's made without the use of leaven to signify the purging of anything that's not the Word of God. It must be the pure Word. "For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The shops are closed on this day, and many have gathered to Jerusalem to the feast that the Lord directed Moses to proclaim to the people, as is recorded in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And there's much noise and there's much excitement on this particular morning, because the prophet who calls himself the Son of God has just been tried in a sham trial, and he's been declared guilty of blasphemy. And that is a infraction under the Hebrew law that is punishable by death. So the religious leaders, they're jealous of this prophet. They can't do the works that he does. They don't have the vindication. They're blinded to the day that they're living in. They don't recognize who he is, and they recognize that the people, that their attention is on this prophet, and that's all that these people are speaking of, and they're declaring that the Bible days are with them once again, and they're seeing a living God, and people are putting their confidence in this one. And so these religious leaders, they're jealous, and they've been plotting for some time on how they might eliminate this troublemaker. Now, this isn't the first time that they've tried. They've tried to seize him several times, but it wasn't his time. And so he disappeared, vanished from right amongst them. So it shows that nobody took his life. He surrendered it. So this one who recently called them the offspring of the serpent, or the seed of the serpent, declaring that their father is Satan himself, these religious leaders, they've labeled him as a blasphemer, a violation punishable by death under their law. But the testimonies against him, they're just full of contradictions. One of them says one thing, another one says another thing. They contradict one another. And it's a fact that's obvious to even the casual observer, and certainly to Pilate. Pilate doesn't even know all the details of their law, but he can hear the contradictions in the testimonies that are being brought up, the trumped-up charges, if you will. The Roman law, on the other hand, which is the law of the land, finds no fault in this man, declares this man to be without sin, to be without fault, to be without offense. And therefore, this Roman leader seeks for a way to get him off of his hands and also to free him. The crowds have been worked up to a frenzy by their leaders, and they're calling now for his blood. And they said, let his blood be on our heads. On the other hand, we see a man with a small frame that's been beaten beyond recognition at this point. You can barely tell that he's human. A crown of thorns has been placed upon his head and has been driven down into his head, piercing the skin on his skull, and blood is flowing down from his head. We know that injuries to the head, many times you might just have a small cut, but there's so many veins that run near the surface of the head that it doesn't take much of a cut to start the bleeding. Right. But he's been cut all over now. Right. He's been stripped of his clothing, and he's been nailed to a tree. His clothing has been divided among the Roman soldiers by the casting of lots, basically gambling, like throwing dice or some other mechanism to, you know, decide on who would end up getting the prize. Right. On his left and on his right are two common, what we would call, highway robbers. Right. Each also nailed to a tree. Right. And this being the day when Roman crucifixions would take place, the disciples of this prophet, they're watching from a distance as this man is struggling for every breath that he's taking. Recall that his feet are nailed to the cross and his wrists are nailed to the beam that's running across, and he has to lift up each time in order to take a breath. And of course, he's tearing his flesh with each time that he's raising up. And his disciples are watching this from a distance. No doubt, John is watching intensely. And he's taking note of all that's transpiring. But he's presently at a loss to make sense of all the goings on. He doesn't fully comprehend what's taking place. He's been told, but it hasn't really broken on him what's taking place. A sign has been placed over the head of this prophet, and it reads, "The King of the Jews," right, which it's customary to put above the head of the malefactor what their offense was. And this was to openly display to the passerby that, look, you break the Roman law, this is what happens to you. Right. And it was a pretty good deterrent back in that day. Now, we're standing on a rock, a rocky outcropping it actually resembles the skull of a man. It does to this day. It's amazing that even with wind and rain, with erosion in 2,000 years, it still resembles it. Sister Baker and I, Brother Eli, Sister Lydia, others of you have seen it with your own eyes, and it's, you know, it's unmistakable that it looks like a skull. And where we're at in particular, we're just outside the northeast gate of the city of Jerusalem. And this gate is called the Gate of the Kings. The name of this place that we're standing right now is called Golgotha in Aramaic, and Calvary from the word Calvaria and locus in Latin. And it means the place of a skull. A major road runs between this hill and the gate of the city, so that those that are punished for capital crimes are in plain view for all to see. As you're coming into the city of Jerusalem through this gate, you would have to pass by them. There's no getting around it. And it serves as a warning to would-be lawbreakers of the Roman system of justice of what happens to lawbreakers. So let's move a little closer, if you will, and just listen to the conversations of some of the onlookers. Now, of course, there's many conversations taking place, but I see two men in particular who I believe go by the names of Alexander and Rufus, and we know them to be the sons of Simon of Cyrene. And we know that they are, these two are numbered among some of the first of the early Christians. Cyrene was a city that was in Libya, and it was near the coast of North Africa, so it's almost parallel to Jerusalem and just a little bit to the west, of course. And these Cyrenians, these are they're Jews of the dispersion, and they've come to Jerusalem for the feasts, and you hear them identified in the book of Acts, and of course they become part of this new movement, and they go back home and spread this gospel as a result. I hear one of them ask their father, "What's this all about? Why is this prophet being crucified? What did he do? Must have been something horrible. Why does the sign say above his head, 'King of the Jews'?" Perhaps Simon begins to answer them, and perhaps Lazarus is nearby, and he hears their questioning, and he's led to draw next to him. They're at a loss to explain what's taking place, for they thought that this was the Messiah, and they expected the Messiah to usher in the kingdom of God among men, and for Jesus to be this king, thus breaking the Roman yoke. And the fact that the Romans are still in charge, it looks like a total failure. So we hear bits and pieces of their conversation between choked sobs of Lazarus. And Lazarus is like family to this man. Jesus loved him. And this man is now slowly dying from a lack of air. Now let's fast forward, if you will, a few days later, and let's watch as two of his disciples of this prophet are walking along a road that leads to a little town called Emmaus. Emmaus is, in the measurement of the day, the scripture said it was 60 stadia, or about 6 miles, a little less than 6 miles from Jerusalem. That's if you were walking at a reasonable pace, it's about a half day's journey. And as these men are walking down this road to return back to their old lives, Jesus joins them along the way, and he hides his identity from them. Isn't it amazing how God can hide right in front of you and then reveal himself right in front of you? And when he reveals himself to you, you wonder, how did I ever miss it? So he asks them, "Why are you so sad?" He sees that they're sad. He joins them in this journey. This must have been a common type of thing, because a lot of people travel by foot, and it must have been kind of a common thing that you would join groups that are traveling and have a little conversation. It kind of makes the time pass a little more quickly. And of course, he has generally concerned, and they want to open up about this because they're tore up, and they're trying to make sense of all that's taken place. So he says, "Why are you sad?" And Cleopas says, "Are you a stranger among these parts? You must be. You couldn't be from here, because if you were, you would know about all the buzz of what has befallen us here in Jerusalem, all the great events and all the excitement." They tell him, "We were expecting a resurrection within 3 days. But we were told by some of the believers who were following this prophet that they found the tomb empty." And Jesus says to him at that point, "Oh, fools and slow heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, why would he say that, friends? Because it was written in the scriptures all through the Old Testament. It was all speaking. These events were supposed to take place, and they were fulfilled exactly as the prophets had spoken. And yet their eyes of their understanding were not open. Jesus had to open their eyes. And so Jesus began with Moses. He went all the way back to the first writings, the first 5 books of the Bible. And he began with Moses. And he began to remind these boys of what took place in the Garden of Eden, but now he's opening the eyes of their understanding to the significance of all of these events. And so as he relates to them the events of the Garden of Eden, let's take a trip back in time and let's just hear what he has to say as this unfolds, if you will. We see the first couple of the human race, and they're hiding themselves behind bushes because they're naked. And we hear the Lord God, Elohim, running through the garden in the cool of the evening, and he's crying out as he's seeking his children that he's fathered, seeking his family. And he cries out, Adam, where are you? At the top of his voice. And he draws near to some bushes that Adam and his wife are standing behind. And Adam is shaking and quivering, and the bushes are shaking and quivering. And Adam speaks out, here I am, Papa. And his father says, well, why are you hiding from me behind these leaves? You've never done this before. And Adam responds, because I was naked and I'm ashamed of my nakedness. That's why I'm hiding behind these bushes. And Daddy asks him, well, who told you that you were naked? They'd been naked all this time, but their understanding of that was veiled. Have you eaten of the only tree of the garden that I commanded you not to eat the fruit thereof? And of course they had. As we watch this conversation go back and forth, it's apparent that the woman was tempted by the serpent to eat of this tree. We know this serpent wasn't a creature that we know of today that crawled around on its belly and had a forked tongue and no arms and legs. This serpent was upright. The scripture tells us, Moses tells us that he was a subtle beast. He was wise, and he spoke to Eve, and he stood upright. It was later on that his legs and arms came off, and he crawled on the ground and was told that he would eat dust for the remainder of his life. So this serpent is speaking to Eve. This serpent deceived her, of course, tempted her. And we find that when Adam found her and saw what had taken place, he quickly took Eve unto himself, and he tried to cover that seed that was given to her by the serpent with a seed of his own, thinking that God would not destroy that seed. So the Lord judges the matter and banishes his family from the paradise of Eden, the penalty of sin, sends them out of this gorgeous paradise to shift for themselves. They're going to have to now work by the sweat of their brow. But before he sends them out, he first lets them know that he's going to make a way back for them to return. And he promises to send another seed to the woman, and this seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And of course, the serpent will then bruise his heel. The Lord sheds his blood, he sheds the blood of an innocent lamb, and he takes the bloody skins and he throws them behind the bushes, and he tells his children, put these on. These will not take away your sin, but it'll cover your sin. Right. And Jesus tells him, he says, boys, because of the sin of Adam, all men were born in sin. And as you know, boys, we just observed the feast of the Passover last evening. And we know that our lamb has been offered up as a covering for our sins even now. And every home where this blood is applied to the doorposts, the death angel will see that blood, and the death angel passes over that home, sparing the lives of the firstborn of that home, whether it be a man, whether it be creature. And we know that Jehovah is a just God. And we know that his His law requires that his justice be met. He's not going to make a law and then wink at it when it's transgressed. If there's a penalty, that penalty must be paid. He tells them, we've also been taught by Moses that Jehovah has another law. And this law is what we call the law of the near kinsman. He's breaking this down. He's taking them right through the scriptures. He tells them that this law allows for the near kinsman to take our place and to pay the price for our sin, to actually take our place. But there are certain requirements that this near kinsman must meet. It's not just anyone. It's not just being related, but he must meet these requirements. First of all, he must be born without sin. But it's not enough to be born without sin, because Adam was born without sin. He must remain without sin. And he must be willing to take your place just because he's your near kinsman. If he's not willing to do it, he doesn't have to do it. Or even if he did take your place and he wasn't willing to do it, it wouldn't be accepted. He must do this of his own free will. And then there's a third requirement. If there's any nearer kinsman that exists, that kinsman must first be given an opportunity to pay the price. This near kinsman must settle the matter before witnesses. It's not going to be done in some dark corner, but it must be done at the gate of the city, just outside the gate of the city, before the elders, as we saw in the story of Boaz and Ruth, he explains to them. And they're thinking, oh my, their hearts are just burning right along now, because this is breaking on them, the significance. Well, we were trying to understand what this book of Ruth was all about, you know. Every other book that we were given was named after a man, and this is named after a woman. What was the significance of this? And of course, he's breaking it down for them. He goes on to say, and then in order for the sacrifice to be received on your behalf, you must accept him as your sacrifice and as your kinsman redeemer. Well, first of all, you must recognize that you need a redeemer, that you're born in sin, that you are a sinner, and that a price is required, that a penalty must be meted out. And then you must receive this near kinsman who's interceding on your behalf. Accept him as your sacrifice and as your kinsman redeemer. The seed of the woman that was promised, that seed was hanging on the cross here the other day, right in front of you. When Moses told us that the Lord spoke and said, I will give you another seed. This is that one. They say to him, but he called himself the Son of God. Isn't that blasphemy? And doesn't that make him then an unqualified sacrificer? No, son. For the near kinsman must be the Son of God, must be the very offspring of God. A worthy son must also, there was a son, you see, the first Adam was a created son of God. But a worthy son must also be begotten of the Father. And he must also come through a woman in order to be the seed of the woman. But the seed will not come from a man. It'll come from God. Amen. So if he came from God, then he truly is the Son of God. He goes on to say, you see, he's actually God himself coming down amongst us in our likeness, in our image. We needed a near kinsman, but there was none. So God decided to take that job on himself, and he became one of us to take that penalty and to pay that price. So he came down among us in our likeness, in our image. He made himself of no reputation. so that you and I could be remade in his likeness and his image, so that his image could be restored back in us, that image that was marred in the garden. You see, our first birth, we were born in sin, and we were therefore made slaves to Satan through our fallen nature. We couldn't please God. We were born in sin. But this one that was just hung on a tree here the other day, he had known no sin. 33 and a half years, and never once transgressed God's law. You heard his accusers. They couldn't even agree amongst themselves of what he'd done. They contradicted one another. Not even the religious leaders could truly find any sin in him. He was lifted up as your sacrifice and examined, and they found no fault in him. Amen. He's now your lamb. He's now your sacrifice. And he's been found without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. He's been accepted to take your place. At a place called Golgotha. Jesus says to them, it was at this place called Golgotha, on this very hill, that Father Abraham offered up his only son. This is Mount Moriah. In obedience to God, he offered up his son as a sacrifice unto God. Isaac carried his own wood, a tree, his own cross. He carried it on his back. And Abraham was tested and his faith was proven. Father Abraham was told, you're going to be the father of many nations. And he was also told that the royal seed would come through his lineage and through the promised seed, or the promised son, Isaac. Cleopas asks, well, how could he possibly be that one if the son Isaac was to be sacrificed? How would that be fulfilled? How can more sons come if this son is killed? He says, well, the Lord stayed Abraham's hand and then provided a ram in the thicket as the sacrifice, foreshadowing this man that just hung from that cross. He was the fulfillment of that. Now, I want to ask you this morning, friends. We see that Paul wrote to us that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Is that right? Well, how can this be if he was killed? How can he be the firstborn among many brethren if he was killed? The only way is if he then resurrects and then brings forth many sons by giving to us the life that he had when he resurrected. It can only be by him laying down his life and then picking it back up again. And then you can only receive it by laying down your life and then receiving his life back onto you. That very same life, friends, he shares with many sons, and they are born from above. Let's return now back to our scene at Golgotha here for a moment. We see the soldiers. They offer him a bitter drink of vinegar and gall. And we see that this struggle for life continues. He's nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he's now been fighting for each breath for 3 hours. And the disciples are all tore up as they watch their leader fighting for each breath in agony. Oh, friends, can you imagine what it must have been like to watch this? How could you even be human? I don't care what he did or didn't do. How could you look upon that and not be moved? Well, the disciples, they love him. They don't understand why he was taken. It just didn't seem possible. Or why he wouldn't defend himself. Yet he's fulfilling Scripture. So they're tore up as they watch their leader fighting for the very next breath. And perhaps as they're watching it, they're trying to breathe for him. And questions are running through their minds. They're trying to place this. They're confused. Deep down in their hearts, they know that he alone had the words of life. Deep down in their hearts, they know that this is the Son of God, but they can't put it together. They don't understand how this all fits together. They don't understand this event that's taking place. So perhaps one of the questions that's running through their minds is, could this be the same one who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind, who cast out demons, who multiplied the fish and the bread? This very same one that disappeared when men went to lay hands on him. Could this be that same one? We see that he's reviled by the priests. We see that they're making accusations, spitting on him. Those that pass by are taking an opportunity to revile him. The two thieves also are saying bad things about him. Imagine that. Don't they have enough to worry about themselves? And yet they're spending their last moments criticizing the God of glory. Many scriptures are being fulfilled. There are more scriptures that were fulfilled, prophetic scriptures that were fulfilled in the last week or so of his life than any other time in the Old Testament. One of the thieves rails against him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." The other rebuked him, saying, something must have began dealing with his heart. He rebuked him, and he said, "You know what? We deserve what we're getting. We're not claiming innocence. We've done what we've been accused of doing, and we did it with our eyes open. We chose to do it. Nobody made us do it. We're guilty as charged. And what's written over our heads is what we did. And we're paying the price for it. But look what's written over this man. He's not guilty. He's not a blasphemer. He didn't go around trying to make himself the king, though he was. He then said to Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, friends, you know, we trust that we won't wait until the very last breath that's in our body to make this request. But it's never too late. God is long-suffering. We know the long-suffering will end at some point. But I believe his mercy is still extended this morning. I believe he's still saving. I believe that he's still forgiving. I believe he's still restoring. I believe that sons of God, daughters of God, are still being birthed. Now, perhaps this was his only opportunity. It wasn't that he'd send away his day of grace. This was his, maybe he hadn't heard. Or he'd heard, but it hadn't been presented properly to him. But now the conviction is there. The Holy Spirit's dealing with his heart. And he responds. We know that no man can come to the Son except the Father draws. Remember me. When you come in your kingdom, you're being accused of being king of the Jews. You're a king, all right. When you come in your kingdom, remember me. Jesus answers him and he says, "Verily I say unto thee, today." Not next week, not next year, not, you know, if you're lucky, you know, a few centuries from now, today. Oh, can you imagine hearing those words?
Amen.
Today.
Amen.
That must have made it a little easier to hang there on the cross, don't you think? Today. Instead of looking at that and thinking, oh my, I'm just dreading my last breath. He's probably hanging there on the cross thinking, man, I hope they break my legs here soon and I take my last breath. Because he told me today.
Right.
Today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Imagine going from hanging on a cross in shame. Cursed is he that's hung from a tree. And the very next moment, you're in a place called paradise. Others mocked him for saying, I'll raise this temple in 3 days. Tear it down, I'll raise it in 3 days. And they said, if thou be the Son of God, save yourself. We know that there was darkness for about 3 hours. There was an eclipse that took place. And with that eclipse, darkness was over the land. We know that there was a great earthquake. When he gave up the spirit, there was a great earthquake. And the temple veil was rent in two. And for the first time, everybody could look behind that veil and live, because the Shekinah was no longer there. And the people could witness that. Isn't it amazing that the priests at that time, they sewed up those animal skins immediately thereafter and tried to claim that he's, you know, tried to continue this, that he's behind the veil? How could you have any confidence in him? Rocks are crying out as that rock that was in the desert that Moses smote was being smitten. And Jesus cries out, I thirst. You know, it's interesting, friends. I don't know if God used what we call natural events to fulfill prophecy. You know, I don't know what you would define as natural anyway. You know, I don't know if there was pressures that were building up that was leading up to this earthquake. No matter how God fulfilled it, the timing of it was, it was exactly when it was supposed to be. We know that Israel, where it's at, there's three great tectonic plates that all come together. There's the European plate, there's the Asian plate, and the African plate. And they all come together. And where they join up, the plates push into one another and they push down. And that's why you have the Dead Sea that's below sea level. And that's why you have the Sea of Galilee that is so deep. It's because there's plates that have come together that are pressing together. There's a lot of movement that's at that place. And we're told that there's going to be an earthquake there again. So the temple, the veil of the temple is rent, and Jesus cries out and he says, I thirst. And of course they come to him with vinegar and gall in a sponge to try to satisfy that thirst, but that's not what he was thirsting for. He was separated from Spirit God. He who knew no sin became sin. He actually became like the serpent. The serpent was, Moses was told to put a serpent around the pole. The people were being bitten as they were going through the wilderness. Moses was told, put a serpent around a staff and tell everybody that when you get bit, look to this staff and live. Because this serpent has been judged. He was being judged. He was not the serpent, but he was taking on the sin and was being judged on your and my behalf. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, friends, we go through periods of time in our walk when we go through valleys and we feel like we're separated from the Lord, and we aren't, but he literally was at this time. But we get In those times, we get confused and we question and we cry out. But in this case, he was forsaken. Heaven and earth turned their back on him. He was being judged between heaven and earth. And nature itself turned its back. And imagine the confusion. Imagine the despondency, the despair. And yet, because of who he was, and yet what was anchored down in his soul, there was no turning back. Luke 23:46. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, they stood afar off, beholding these things. So the Bible says he gave up the ghost. His soul left his body. His spirit departed. And at this point in time, his blood is still hot. It's dripping from his body down onto the ground. And he leaves his earthly tabernacle. He leaves the body. And he returns to his word body, to his theophany. And he descends into the regions of upper and lower Sheol. Satan doesn't know it yet, but death and hell were just conquered. It was such a despicable and despairing moment in time. Everybody turned their back, and yet one of the greatest events of all time had just taken place. The greatest battle ever fought was won, and the great and mighty conqueror had grabbed that stinger of death, took it into himself, and he defeated death with death. It sounds like a contradiction. It sounds like something that's hard to understand, but he literally defeated death by taking death into himself. Is that right? And that's why Paul could later on say, "Oh death, where is your sting? And oh grave, where is your victory?" Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 tells us, And when I saw and fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is not a prophet, a messenger speaking to John. This is Christ. "I am the first and the last. There is no other beside him. I am he that liveth and was dead." I was dead. He died. Now recall, friends, God didn't die. Spirit God cannot die. He tasted of death, but he did not die. But that soul died. That man died. Excuse me. That flesh man died. And his soul did go to hell. "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." I have them. So his soul descends into hell. He's in his theophany body, his word body. The same body he was in when he said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be." He's returned back to that pillar of fire. And he descends into hell, but he does it with assurance, knowing that he's been given a promise that was spoken out of the mouth of the prophet David. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Now, you can't leave something there if it was never there. I'm going to go to hell, but you're not going to leave me there. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, it's part of the price. That soul that sins shall die. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, my body won't be in the grave for 3 days, for more than 72 hours. It'll be less than that, because corruption sets in at that point. So now he's in the regions of the lost. He's in the regions of where those that rejected mercy in their day of visitation, all the way through the scriptures, and send away their day of grace. They rejected mercy. Some of them were nice people, good people. Some of them were said nice things about Noah, but they wouldn't follow his message. And some of them cried out for mercy when that ark was closed up and Noah couldn't help them. But they repented not in the days of the long suffering of the days of Noah. Now they're getting their witness. He went and preached to the souls that were in prison. Said, you should have listened. I'm that one. I'm the one that was prophesied. Amen. And they are now witnessing the fulfillment of this promised kinsman redeemer. But the problem is, there will be no altar call at the end of this service, because there's no more mercy. So he knocks on the door of hell. Satan answers. And Satan says, finally, it's you. I've been waiting for you. You know, I thought I had you when I took the various prophets throughout the Old Testament. I thought I had you when I took Moses, but then I never was able to lay my hands on his body. I thought I had you with this prophet or that prophet. And most recently, I thought I had you when I took the head of John the Baptist off. I thought you were that one. And Jesus probably said, you know, yeah, I get that, because you've convinced others that he was me. And you got others to worship John instead of me. But he was not that one. He was pointing towards me. He was introducing me. He was forerunning me. But I'm that promised seed. I'm that one. Notice, friends, he's not looking for somebody else to defend him. He's not looking for somebody else to declare. He's declaring himself. I am that one. No doubt he goes through the list of requirements for the kinsman redeemer. He lists them off. He says, show me where I ever sinned. And of course, Satan couldn't point a finger at him. Could not bring an accusation against him. There was no accusation. There was no sin. And he said, was I willing to do it? I went as a sheep before her shearers. I gave you the opportunity first, Satan. I gave you the opportunity to be their kinsman redeemer, but you wouldn't do it, lest it mar your own inheritance. So I've met all the requirements. So I'll take those keys. I'll take the keys of death. I'll take the keys of hell. I'll take the keys of sickness. I'll take the keys of sorrow. I'll take all of those keys, because I am that promised seed. This day, this scripture is fulfilled. I am that word that was spoken in the garden. I'm the fulfillment of that. Hand the keys over. Sin, sickness, friends, sin, sickness, and death were defeated. They're not going to be defeated. They were defeated. So he passes on into, he moves up a little bit. He leaves this sorrowful place, this miserable place, this place where people are literally haunted by the things that they did. And he passes on into this region. So there was just a dimension called, they were in this dimension that was all combined, but there was sections in this dimension. There was paradise. We call this dimension Sheol. There was upper Sheol and lower Sheol. And if you were in upper Sheol, that's paradise. If you're in Lower Sheol, that's hell. And you could hear what was taking place. There was a gulf that ran in between them. You couldn't move from one to the other, but you could hear what was going on. But now it's time for paradise to empty out, because there's another dimension that's a little higher that these saints are going to be taken into as a result of the penalty and the price being paid. And they will never, ever hear what's going on in hell again. Isn't that wonderful? So he begins to move up. He says, come. He begins to ascend. He takes the keys. He moves into Upper Sheol. Knocks on that door. And the door is answered. Daniel sees him. Daniel gets all excited. Daniel says, you're the stone that I saw that was cut out of the mountain, but you weren't cut with hands. You're the fulfillment of that. You're the one that showed up in the lion's den. You're the one that protected me. You're the one that kept me. Ezekiel cries out, you're the wheel that's in the middle of the wheel. I saw you, and you're the very fulfillment of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, that's the one that was with us. He's the fourth man that was in the fire. That's the one that kept us in our time of need when the fire was seven times hotter. Glory to God. Lazarus said, that's the one that brought me back. Hallelujah. That's the one. He took the Lazarus, we know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, who was comforted, the rich man who went to hell and wanted Lazarus to give him a drop of cold water. Oh, friends, imagine. Adam was there. Eve was there. Moses was there. Joseph was there. And each and every one of them said, yeah, that's the one. Now, how could they say that? Because they recognized him in their day of visitation. He's the same one in a different form. Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They recognized his voice. They'd heard his voice. It didn't matter what form that he was in. They knew him. And they knew that he was the fulfillment of what they were believing in. You see, friends, we're looking back, and by faith, we're believing and accepting that what took place 2,000 years ago or so, we believe that. And then God vindicates it to us in our lives. They were looking forward to what would take place. And God was counting that faith that they had as righteousness, just as he counts your faith in what happened as righteousness, their faith in what was going to happen. We're just looking at it from two different directions, but it's the same faith. And it's the same reward. Sarah looks over. She's standing with Abraham. And she says, Abraham, that's the one that talked with you. That's the one that you communed with. That's the very same one. I recognize his voice. That's the one that turned his back and said, why did Sarah doubt in her heart that we were going to be given a seed? Me, who have pleasure with my husband, seeing that I'm 90 years old, he's 100, and we've never had children before. But I'm going to, sure, and she's laughing in her heart. This is that very same one. I imagine, Brother Juan, I don't know how long that little reunion took place, but I'm sure it was a joyous occasion. I'm sure it was a great, tremendous, exciting time. There was a great stirring going on. It was just the opposite of this region that he just left, because now they're rejoicing. Now they're recognizing everything that we believed is being fulfilled. And we're getting out of here. This place that we've been staying in hasn't been so bad, but we've heard this moaning and groaning, and there's a better place that he's prepared for us. So Jesus tells him, come on, follow me. And paradise empties out as they take a little whistle stop, as the prophet said, before they ascend beyond the moon and the stars and the sun and into another dimension. Imagine that thief on the cross. He's there with them right now. The one that died right alongside him. He made the right choice. See how simple it is, friends? We want to make it complicated. You've got to try to go to hell. Let me say that again. We get so legalistic. If we're not careful, we're sending people to hell when God's trying to save them. You have to try to go to hell. You have to work your way to go to hell. Because the wages of sin is death. That's a payment. You're being paid, right? Sin is unbelief. So what do? You believe. You accept what he's done for you. Well, that's all I got to do? Yeah. Well, that's easy. Try it. Try to quit trusting in yourself. Try to recognize that you're no good. Try to take this flesh man and quit defending him. Try it. See how that flesh man will try and raise up, cover up. But if you'll truly do it and accept the sacrifice, you're saved. Long as you hold that confession, you'll be there. We're talking about salvation. Listen to this from Israel and the church. I'll pull over here in just a moment. Along came Jesus, the promised one. They'd done to him what they said they would. Oh, they killed him. He died. His soul descended into hell. His soul descended into hell. He preached to the souls that are in prison. He'd taken the keys of death and hell away from the devil. He returned back on Easter morning. And as he come through paradise, he knocked at the door. Hallelujah. I can hear him say, "Children." And Abraham said, "Who's that?" "I'm your seed. I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm that royal seed." Daniel said, "Who is that?" "I'm the stone that was cut out of the mountain." And there they are, the Old Testament saints laying there, waiting to be clothed upon in paradise. He opened up the door. Abraham said, "Are we going out? It's almost daylight on the earth. Let's get ready to go." And Abraham said, "Well, can't we make a little whistle stop? I'd like to look the city over." Now, friends, we know this happened. The scripture tells us that they were seen of many in the city. "Well, yes, I'm going to visit with my disciples for 40 days. Then they're going to tarry for 10 days in an upper room." And on Easter morning, he arose. And Matthew 27 says that many of the bodies of the saints that slept in the dust of the earth, they rose and they came out of the city and appeared to many of them in the city. Now, I would imagine that these were believers that they appeared to, right? Because the unbelievers said if he came down off the cross, they'd believe. So wouldn't they believe if he rose from the dead and brought back saints from the dead? Wouldn't they believe? They weren't believers. I don't believe that in this coming of the Lord, when the dead in Christ shall rise, I believe that we're going to see many. Amen. Loved ones, different ones that have went on, right? But I don't believe the world's going to see him. Otherwise, it's just another day to them. On Easter morning, he arose, and Matthew 27 said that many bodies of the saints that slept in the dust of the earth, they rose, they came out of the city, and appeared to many of them in the city. I can see Sarah and Abraham coming down the street, saying, "Oh, honey, look there. They've changed these things a little bit." Jerusalem has changed a little bit since they were there last. "Look around here how this looks." Somebody said, Well, who's that couple there? It seems like they're strangers. And they say, we're recognized. Brother Branham snaps his finger. They vanished out of their sight. Like he went through the wall, you know. And they didn't even know or see him come in and went out. They had glorified bodies. They appeared back on earth. Hallelujah. For a first fruits of the proof of God's power and the resurrection. And there they was. Robbed and stripped principalities. And he and took death and hell and smothered it up. And rose up on Easter morning and entered into the kingdom with him. No wonder they said, bury me in Palestine. They know the resurrection was going to be in Palestine. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now we know under the New Testament covenant that you don't have to be in Palestine because you're buried in Christ. In Christ the Word. So you can be buried anywhere. But he'll raise you up. All in a place called Golgotha, friends. Let me read this last statement here. When a saint dies, I'm not able to tell you what kind of a body he receives, but it's not a glorified body. It's not a spirit, but it's some kind of a body that lasts until the resurrection. It's your, later on, he tells us it's your theophany, your spirit body. And when he said, I haven't received this glorification yet, but I'm going up, and we're going to come out in a few minutes. I can hear Sarah say, come on, Abraham. All of them get together, and the saints, they're rallying around him. And the first thing you know, it's along about daylight. And I can hear Abraham say, Master, you going to wait around here a little while? Can we make a little whistle stop before we go up to glory? I'd like to look the old home place over again. Well, sure, he said. Sure, I'm going to be with my disciples 40 days and nights. Come on. And away they went. The morning star gave its light. The angel of God rolled away the stone. And the Bible said that the saints that slept in the dust of the earth rose, Matthew 27, and came out of the graves and appeared to many. I can see Caiaphas saying, you know what? They tell me that that holy roller raised from the dead this morning. I wonder what's going to happen to these people now. All these kind of stories. And I can see Abraham and Isaac walk, and Abraham and Sarah, their arms around one another, walking down the street. And Abraham says, Sarah, don't the old place look natural over there? And remember when we were setting up there? Yes, I remember. And Caiaphas said, well, who's that couple there? Seemed like I seen them somewhere. Abraham said, Sarah, we're being recognized. They had a body like Jesus' body. They could disappear like he did through the walls. Now, of course, their body is not glorified just yet. Just disappeared out of their sight. And Caiaphas said, you know, something's going wrong around here. I don't know what's happening. Oh, my. Imagine, here's this great high priest, and he can't explain what's happening. And Scripture is being fulfilled. He says, after 40 days and nights visit the earth, they heard him saying, someday we're returning back. Hallelujah. Then when Jesus was taken up, glory to God, I can see him when he rises on Easter on that morning to go on up after his ascension, and the saints went with him, and the Bible said he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Is that right? I can see him as he goes on up past the morning stars, or past the moon, or past the sun, on into the archangels, and beyond them, on into the heavens of heaven. First thing you know, they come inside of the great ivory palace. Oh, friends, it's a real place. I can hear the Old Testament saints say, lift ye up everlasting gates, and be ye lifted up. And let the King of Glory come in. He's ascending into his throne, his father's throne. Hallelujah. David's prophecy had to be fulfilled. There he comes, triumph, walking, glory to God. He says, phew, I feel like a holy roller, sure enough. Oh, friends, this is a great payoff. Notice, here he comes, walking. God's word is eternal true, eternally true. He's coming again, God walking down through there, triumphant. And I hear the Old Testament saints rallying around him. This is the Redeemer, they say. Lift up, ye everlasting gates, and be ye lifted up, and let the King of glory come in. And I can hear the angels back over in the glorious place of God say, who is the King of glory? This is prophecy. This is scripture being fulfilled. Right. Who is the King of glory? And that's what the Bible said. And the Old Testament saint said, the Lord of hosts. There, friends, we're going to crown him King of kings and Lord of lords, because we are declaring him to be. Amen. Thou sayest. We are declaring him to be that one. And we're saying it by revelation, and we're saying it by experience. He's proven it to us. I can hear the angels back over in the glorious place of God saying, who is the King of glory? That's what the Bible said. In the Old Testament said, saints said, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. Here he comes, the King with his delegates, the conqueror. Although he is a mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. The angel pressed the gates. The pearly gates swing open. And when he pressed the button, down through the city of Jerusalem, come Jesus the conqueror. With all the Old Testament saints that lived back there, believing that he would come sometime. Hallelujah. Brother Branham says in another place, what a resurrection that was. And then he says, what a resurrection this is. That's not the end of the story this morning, friends. I know that most of us are familiar with this, but I don't want to take the chance. Like Noah, who preached for 120 years, the same message, in the days of the long suffering of Noah, God not willing that any should perish. I don't know when the last one's going to come in. I mean, Jesus was preaching right up to the last minute, very last hour of his life, and got a convert. It was a malefactor. He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So we don't know. And I don't want to assume. Each one of us has to make our calling and election sure. That's not the end of the story. You see, he has come back among us. Just as he said he would. And he came back among us to impart to us eternal life, to quicken us, to bring us to a second birth, to birth sons and daughters of God, more of this new race. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He said, so that where I am, you may be also. Now, this is not just a story. We've told a story this morning. And if all we did was tell a story, you know, maybe the way we told it wouldn't win an Oscar, but maybe somebody else that's a little more eloquent, a little more emotional, maybe they could have told it a little bit more better. Maybe they could have got a little more sympathy from you from what took place and the price that Jesus paid. But that wouldn't help you unless you believe that by faith. Amen. And then the very one that you claim to believe then comes back and bears witness. Hallelujah. By bringing that life to you. Hallelujah. Otherwise, it's just a story. And I know myself. I went to church, could I say religiously, faithfully. My parents, well, they were the ones that were faithful. They drug us many times. I'm glad they did, because what would we have been doing otherwise? Wasn't my time yet. But they brought us to church. And for most of us, it was a story we were trying to believe. We were trying to believe as much as we could. And actually, I do believe that that we did believe what took place.
Sure.
And we had accepted it. And we were accepting him as our Savior.
Sure.
But what was missing was the witness. What was missing was the eternal life coming back and changing us. Right? We weren't completely converted. We were believing unto receiving, but we hadn't received. Now, as long as you hold on to that confession, you'll be given life at the great white throne judgment after you're judged according to your deeds. But we don't have to wait till then. We can come before the seat of judgment this morning and pass from death unto life. Receive that promise and become a witness. Actually become a tabernacle that he is inhabiting, that's proof of what took place 2,000 years ago, showing that he is risen, that he is the same. Now, it's no longer a story. Friends, every other religion, they're stories. They've got a horse that they continually bring out for Muhammad because he's coming back, they say. I believe he's coming back too, not as they suppose, because everybody's coming back. But he'll come back in the body that he sinned in. All sinners, all that don't believe in Christ, they'll come up in the body that they sinned in, and they'll be judged in that body. Right? Filthy garments. But I'm glad I won't be judged in that body, because I've already passed through my judgment. I've accepted it. I was judged in him. Otherwise, it would just be a story. But to you this morning that know him, that you're a witness, and he has accepted your faith, and that he's come and given you a seal showing that he's accepted your faith. As a witness, he's given you eternal life. And if you have that life this morning, you can't die any more than God can die. Death has no more sting. Grave has no more victory. If you were to go the way of the grave, it's just a temporary thing. It's just a vehicle to take you from this side to the other side to a glorious place while you wait for the resurrection of the New Testament saints. But it's lost its sting. Not only that, but sickness has lost its power. Sin has lost its power. You say, but I still get sick. But you have the authority to say, by his stripes I am healed. You have the authority to hand it back, because it is defeated. Just as the grave will not hold you, sickness cannot hold you. Sin cannot hold you. You're no longer a captive. So he's here this morning. He's in the building. He's in the house. And he's here to forgive. He's here to fill you if you haven't been filled. He's here to quicken you if you haven't been quickened. He's here to comfort you. He's here to heal you. He's here to deliver you. He's here to prove that he is who he said he is. He's here to vindicate his word as he does time in and day in and day out. He's just as real can be, friends. And we're not just taking somebody else's word for it. That's where we start. We take somebody else's word. We have a witness. Somebody tells us. And then that person says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Right? And then you meet him personally. You have to accept him first. We saw the approach. We've seen it several times here this morning. The approach of, if you do this, I'll believe you. If you do that, I'll believe you. If you do this. No, he's not going to clown for anybody. He's not going to break his word. He's not going to come to you differently than he comes to anybody else. The way that he'll come to you is if you will accept him and confess and believe. Then he'll make himself real. But you have to accept him with no conditions, no preconditions, none at all. You can't say, well, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do that. No. You come his way or you don't come at all. But I'm here this morning to tell you that his way is the best way. His way is the right way. And it's really the most painless way. Because all you have to do is give up your foolish pride. All you have to do is admit that you're wrong. That you're guilty of sin. That the justice of God demands that you die. And then have a sorrowful repentance. Be sorry about it. And then accept that he's taken your place. Amen.
Amen.
And confess it.
Right.
Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You shall be saved.
Right.
Is that true?
Yes.
Now, if you're one of his children, predestinated before the foundation of the world, if you're one of his sons or daughters, you always were.
Yeah.
You just didn't realize it. But for you, it's more than salvation, right? Yes, you still got to be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You still have to be saved. But then he promises to impart to you that life on this side. To give you a witness on this side. To be your comforter and your guide on this side. To lead you into all truth on this side. To cause you to overcome on this side.
Amen.
To make you a new creature on this side.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. The musicians begin to make your way up. Let's just bow our heads here for a moment. Father, on this greatest of all resurrection mornings, we come together on the first day of the week. This isn't the Sabbath day. This is the first day of the week. And we come together, Lord, as is our custom, as the saints did from the inauguration of the first church. We come together on the first day because that's the day that you arose from the grave. And Lord, we come to celebrate each time we come together. To celebrate your resurrection. We aren't going around with a cross, with you hanging from a cross. You did hang from a cross, but that cross was vacated. What, you weren't even on that cross one day. That cross was vacated, and then your body was placed in a tomb, and then you weren't even in that tomb one day, and you arose. We know that certainly less than 3 days, all of this was accomplished. So, Lord, we're not going around with it may seem like a nice idea or a nice notion to go around with a figure of a man on a cross. And, of course, there's no figure that man can come up with that compares to what really took place. First of all, there's always a cloth that's wrapping the one that was hanging from that cross to keep things decent, but there was nothing decent about it. You hung there naked. You hung there guilty. And Lord, we look at some of these figures and we see a little blood and some piercings and all of that, but we can tell that it's a man and we can tell that it's Jesus. But that's not the picture. You were beaten beyond recognition. Your flesh was torn. You were beaten with the cat of nine tails and so many other, with a reed that was soaked in water and beaten about the head. A crown of thorns was placed on you and driven into your head to the point that there was blood that was just flowing. And of course, your hands were in a place where you couldn't wipe the blood from your face, let alone the sweat, the tears. Oh, it was a horrible sight. Your flesh was actually ripped from your body. But Lord, that's history now. So we're not going to carry an idol. with you hanging on the cross, because you're not on the cross. You've risen. You've paid the price. We believe that that took place. We accept it. We confess it. But we believe that you're here this morning. And if I were to put you on a cross and carry you around that way, that would be my confession to everyone else that that's where I believe that you are. But that's not where you're at. You're not on a cross this morning. In fact, that body that was on that cross doesn't exist any longer. That body was changed. It was converted. That flesh united with a theophany and became a glorified body. Of course, in that glorified body are scars of the nails that went through your hands and went through your feet, and the piercings, no doubt, in your flesh. But it's a glorified body. Lord, we believe that you're here in spirit form. We believe that you're here in word form. We believe that your words are spirit and they are life. We believe that you are the truth, that you are the way. Lord, we're not looking to clone ourselves to get eternal life. We're not looking for a fountain of youth. It's amazing to me, Lord, that man is still seeking out such things. And of course, he's doing it through a science in this hour. He's trying to live. He's trying to find a cure to sin and a cure to eternal separation, a cure to death through science. But Lord, we know that science will get right up to the very precipice of it, perhaps to discovering the secrets of life, and you'll call it short, because there is no other way. You are that way. You are that truth. You are that life, as we looked at on Wednesday. There is no other way but you. So, Lord, we fully accept what took place. We fully accept you as our sacrifice. We fully accept that we were born in sin, that we were sinners to begin with, that there was no good thing in us. And we fully repent from that. And Lord, we fully die out to ourselves so that you might live. And then, Lord, you promised that if we would follow that simple formula, simple in concept, simple such that a child would be able to follow that prescription, not simple in the flesh will fight against it, the nature of man will say, not now, we'll put it off. But Lord, simple in practice, in terms of what we have to do. It's not complicated. You made it so simple that it's within the grasp of each and every human being. There's not a person that can't reach out and walk in it and be accepted and be forgiven and be given life on that day. But Lord, I'm so thankful this morning that that's the whosoever will group, and we're so thankful you're not willing that any should perish. But Lord, you paid this price for your sons and your daughters. They were the ones that you were sent to redeem. To be saved is not being redeemed. Being redeemed means to buy back. It means to take something back that once belonged to you, or that does belong to you. Lord, as your sons and daughters, we've been promised that not only will you save us, but you'll convert us, you'll change us. You'll give us a new spirit, give us a new heart, give us new life. And then you would come down and live in us and commune with us. Lord, we see the type, the shadow with Abraham, the father of our faith in the Old Testament, when he sat with you, communed with you, and prepared a calf sandwich and a glass of buttermilk and commune with you. It was foreshadowing. It couldn't take place in the flesh of Abraham at that time, because Abraham, the price hadn't been paid. The penalty for sin had not been offered. So it was foreshadowed as you're physically communing with him. But this morning, Lord, we're not physically communing, but we're offered spiritual communion with you. We are offered the opportunity, Lord, as you stand at the door and knock, we're offered the opportunity, if we open that door, that you'll come in and sup with us and us with you, that you'll quicken that seed, that germ, that seed that's down on the inside, that promised seed, that you'll quicken it and bring us to life, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, a continuation of this new race. We're promised that. We must believe it. And if we believe it, we must expect to see the fulfillment in our lives. Father, if there's anyone under the sound of our voice here this morning, and Lord, we don't apologize for a minute for following your leadership, for being obedient, throwing out this net. For we know, Lord, that clear up to the body change, that net will be cast. Opportunity will be extended because you're not willing that any should perish. Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of our voice this morning, whether they're listening in or whether they're attending the building, that hasn't surrendered to you, hasn't repented, Lord, hasn't recognized that they're a sinner in need of salvation, that hasn't accepted the grace that you've extended to whosoever will, the price that you paid as you came down and became one of us, that we might be like you. Lord, if there's anyone that hasn't accepted that, repented and accepted that price, may they do so this morning. Father, may they lift their hand to you. May they just pray this simple, as we would call it, sinner's prayer. Nothing complicated. But Lord, may they say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I know that I deserve death. But Lord, you paid a price. You offered yourself as my sacrifice. You knew no sin. You took my sin upon you. You exchanged your glorious robes for my filthy robes. And you imputed unto me your righteousness. If I'll just take you and believe you and accept you, recognize that I'm a sinner, and I accept you as my Savior, and I confess it. Not just something I'm thinking, but I confess it. You promised. You said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, that burden from sin that we're laboring against, you're true to your word, Lord. We lay it at your feet, and that great burden is lifted off of our shoulders. We're free then to serve you. We're free then to go further with you, to take your yoke upon us so that we can learn of your ways and see that you're meek and that you're lowly. And then we find rest for our soul. We find rest from our sin when we give our hearts to you. We find rest for our soul when we completely surrender and accept that promise. You said you come and quicken us, bring us to life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's anyone that hasn't accepted that great plan of salvation, may they do so this morning. May they pray that simple prayer. And then, Lord, as proof that they've done that, may they then follow that up. May they say, Pastor, I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. I want to be as a symbol in obedience to your word, showing that I believe something's taken place in my life. I believe that you have forgiven me. Now I just want to be obedient to your word. I want to be baptized in Christian baptism. Lord, if they'll do that, you promise not only would you save them, but you'd give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you would come and dwell in them and them in you. Father, if there's someone that's listening in, that's whether here or somewhere else, that has received you as their Savior, but hasn't received you, hasn't been brought from death unto life, hasn't been quickened, may they surrender this morning and say, Lord, I believe that you promised me that. Not that you just promised anyone, you promised it to me. And I'm here to receive. I'm here to surrender. I'm here to lay my life down, completely and allow you to be not just Savior, but Lord. To be Lord of all. I surrender. I surrender. I believe your word. Take my unbelief away. I take you at your word. Now, Lord, fulfill your word in my life. Quicken me by the Holy Spirit. And then come and tabernacle within me. If that's your prayer, why don't you just raise your hand to him? Why don't you just speak those words to him? And then if you do, just hold on. Just hold on. Take him at his word, and he will fulfill his word. For he's not a God that could lie. His word is true. And you will receive that promise. Father, we're so thankful on this resurrection morning that we haven't gathered in vain. Lord, I ask that you heal the sick amongst us, that you encourage those that are discouraged. Lord, that you bring peace to those that are anxious this morning, that you restore the joy. Lord, where consequences, where life has beat people down, may you restore that joy, the hope of all the ages. Lord, may each one be touched by you as you pass by this morning. For surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Surely you are alive. Surely you are resurrected. And surely you are given a witness in 2021 that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not just taking your word. We have to take your word first and foremost. But because we're taking you for your word, now you've come to bear witness. And you promise that you'd give us a sign, a seal, that you'd seal us until the day of our redemption. So, Lord, if that seal has not been imparted, may they receive it this morning, Lord, whoever it might be, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as you spoke to your disciples and you said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And we know that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we know that they, when your spirit came, they tarried there for 10 days, but they were tarrying until you came. Lord, we don't need to tarry in that sense, knowing that it's 10 days from now that we'll receive you. We can receive you right now. Whenever we've met your requirements, and when we fully take you at your word, we know that the devil will try to put doubt in our minds. The devil, oh, he's so good at it. He'll try to point at our past. He'll point at our flesh. But Lord, that has nothing to do with your promise. You've washed away our past. You've dealt with our past. It's in the sea of your forgetfulness, if we'll accept that. There's no bringing it back. There's no remembrance. It's dealt with. So Lord, we're not going to argue with our enemy this morning about our first birth or about the deeds of our first birth. Instead, Lord, we're going to look to the author and finisher of our faith, and we're going to proclaim what you've proclaimed. We're going to believe your word, and we're going to take you at your word. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? The author and finisher of our faith, the resurrection and the life. Lord, you're just as much here this morning as you were on that resurrection morning, as you were when you appeared to your disciples, as you were when you appeared to the saints of old, as you were when you stood on that mountain and were taken up into glory, as you were when you came down on the day of Pentecost and inaugurated your church. You're the same one this morning, and you're here just as much as you were then. And we believe that. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we have a witness. And we thank you that we can be a witness. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is still being vindicated and still true. Bless each and every one now, Lord. Grant each and every one their portion. And we surely give you the praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. And the church said, hallelujah. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I know surely the presence of the Lord. I can feel his mighty power. I see glory on each face. I know surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can see. I see glory on each face. I know surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I know surely the presence is in this place. I can feel. I see glory on each face. I know surely the presence of the Lord.